that direction. If you parents want you to go, if those around you want you to go, I'm joking. We love kids, and I tell people, if you want to keep your kids in church, it doesn't bother me a bit. I think after 7 daughters and 2 grandsons, I'm kind of immune to kids. So, although I noticed that I have less patience with my children than I do with my grandchildren. How did that work? I don't know. Take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn with me back to where we were reading. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're going to spend a little time this morning in our series, our One Another series. We are still in this area where it has to do with getting along. One third of the One Another passages that relate to the church have to do with getting along with one another. And that is sometimes a challenge, right? So I've titled the message this morning, "Oh Look, It's Triplets," and based that out of the verse that I want to end up focusing on, Lord willing, if time allows, we will focus some time here. And so I will direct your attention down to the last verse of this chapter, verse 32. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." There you find 3 instructions. They have implied, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted to one another, and forgive one another. There's triplets. I thought about this. I guess what made me really think of that title was the blessing of triplets. Can you imagine having the blessing of triplets? Years and years ago, when I was in seminary, we attended the University Place Baptist Church in University of Washington, just outside of Tacoma. And there was quite a large young marriage group there my wife and I were part of. And one of the couples in our young marriage group had triplets. And you should have seen the joy of the church when those babies would come to church and the tiredness on the parents' face. People would rush out. The news would go out, "The triplets are here, the triplets are here," and everybody would rush out. Somebody would grab car seats, 3 different ones of the bassinets that they were carrying them in, and all of the rigmarole they were bringing with them, and it was kind of a joint effort. What a blessing. I always wanted to have twins. We never got twins. My grandma promised that my generation, every other generation, for as long as she could knew, had had twins. And I thought, well, that's our generation. We'll have twins. That'll be wonderful. I love to have twins. And we didn't get twins, but we didn't get triplets either. And I was kind of thankful after seeing that couple. It was a lot of work. What a blessing to have triplets, but also what a challenge. You see it on that dad's face. Ha-ha! And there is a sense in which, as we look at these 3, that if we're honest with one another, these 3 commands could feel that way. What a blessing it would be for us to have this idea of, in the church, being kind to one another, being tender-hearted towards one another, and being forgiving to one another. That would be a great blessing. If we honestly practiced those 3 things as a church body, it would go a long way in helping us to get along with one another. This is a very, very practical section in Paul's epistle to the Ephesian church. That's a wonderful aim for us, to be kind to one another, to be tenderhearted to one another, to forgive one another. But folks, if we truly understand what those are all about, that is a huge, huge challenge. And we might just feel a little bit like that dad with two babies on each side and mom having the other one, like a deer in the headlights kind of look. Now, to help us understand, I want to give you a little geography lesson to help you understand what's going on at Ephesus. And I think I don't often go back this in this way and do something like this, but I think it will help us to drive home the point that needs to be clearly seen today from God's Word. If you travel back to Ephesus with me, you will go to a place in Asia that is on the Mediterranean Sea. If you know where Athens, Greece is, if you know where Greece is, it's just across that little inlet from that on the Mediterranean Sea. And you will see there a little river, and I don't know if you can read it there, but there is a river that dumps in, and Ephesus itself was kind of inside. There was a natural harbor there. But it was right there on the Mediterranean Sea and quite a port at one time. A Mediterranean Sea port, you can imagine, in the ancient world was a valuable thing. It was, as described, and the information that I'm going to share with you right now very quickly in rapid fire, just so you can kind of get a picture, comes out of some regular Baptist press material from years gone by. But it is a Mediterranean Sea port. Meeting point, it is called the meeting point of the East and the West. It was a place of great commerce. It was one of the big three. Alexandria was one of them. Antioch was another. And then Ephesus. That's kind of where trade went through. And it was, Ephesus, the city itself, was quite a political hub. It was a metropolitan area of the Roman Empire. You can still go and see the ruins of that great city today. I hope to get there someday. On my journey over to see Jerusalem, I want to see Ephesus. I want to see it all. But give you a little perspective. In that day, in Paul's day, it was a free city. It was a free Roman city, so it kind of governed itself, even though it was part of the Roman Empire. Culturally, it was a place of a lot of art. It was called a patron of the arts, and so you can see it was very a bustling hub of activity. Religiously, however, it was very pagan. In fact, in Ephesus, if you know anything about Ephesus, it won't take you long to figure out that this is the place where the temple of Diana, or as the Greeks called it, Artemis, was located. This particular temple was huge, and it was known for a long time as one of the seven wonders of the world. What went on in that temple was godless. It was a temple that worshipped this goddess as a goddess of fertility. And you can only imagine what was going on. They had temple prostitutes and all kinds of things that went on in this very, very wicked, wicked, religiously wicked place. It is in that place where the church of Ephesus takes root, and if you go to Acts chapter 18, you kind of see the first inkling, the spark of the gospel being planted. If you take a look there in Acts chapter 18, verses 19 through 21, you'll notice Paul, he's on his second missionary journey. I'll start in verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria, and he with him Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. So this is Paul went in, as was his custom. You can imagine being a metropolitan city as it was. There was a synagogue there, a Jewish synagogue, and as was Paul's custom, he went into this Jewish synagogue for the purpose of preaching the word of God, for the purpose of sharing with them the good news, the gospel message. He did so, and as you heard in the reading, they wanted him to stay on, but he was not willing to do so. But what we do know is that, as it says here, Priscilla and Aquila were with him, that when we put together this context, the context of Paul's journeys, we find he was there, he sparked an interest, he left Priscilla and Aquila, and shortly after that, Apollos came and began preaching, and there was a body of believers that was formed there at Ephesus. Then if you travel down to verse 19, you realize that Paul, this is a little historical information that the book of Acts gives us, Paul returns to Ephesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we do not even have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John's baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were all about 12 men. So we begin to see the development of the church here at Ephesus. And it is at this time where Paul, and most scholars believe that he spent a considerable amount of time at Ephesus working at building the church there, probably due to the pagan culture, probably wanting to, he stayed there longer than anywhere else, 3 years, wanting to shore them up in the things of the Lord. And so that's kind of a little historical backdrop. And we can learn from history. We can learn from history. And this is an interesting little tidbit. The river that we talked about, the Caistor River, flowed into the port of Ephesus. And this particular port required, like some ports even today, an awful lot of work keeping it so that it was able to get ships in and out, even the size ships of that day. You say, Pastor, why are you going into all this detail? It has a point. What would happen was that the silt would run down this river and it would fill up this natural port. If you go back to that map, or if you look at your Bible maps, you'll see that the port was, there was only a little outlet, there wasn't, which is great for protecting ships, but it also would collect the silt and wouldn't let the silt be pushed out further into the Mediterranean Sea. So it was a lot of work to keep that port open. And pretty soon, they stopped worrying about it. They stopped dredging, they stopped taking the silt out. And when they did that, basically the city of Ephesus died. Now think about that for a moment. It went from being one of the major commercial ports, it went from being a cultural center, it went from being a political center to dead. And primarily because they gave up on keeping the harbor clear. That has a point. And I think we need to glean from it and learn from it. This is a picture of what happened also to the church at Ephesus. If you think about this, it is also a picture of what can happen to us. It's a picture of what can happen to us in our walk with the Lord. The church at Ephesus was told there is a desperate need to walk diligently with the Lord. If you are still at Ephesus or in Ephesians chapter 4, the beginning of that verse or beginning of that chapter, Paul gives that instruction. Therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a worthy manner, a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. How we walk. There are many who believe in easy, what we would call easy believism. You pray, dear Jesus, come into my heart as a child, and think that that saves you, and it genuinely does if it is true belief. But as we're learning from our study in James, as we learn from looking through this epistle, and as we learn through other Pauline epistles, praying, Jesus, come into my heart, and then living like the world demonstrates that we truly don't have faith. If we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God will impact us, and it will change us. And it will strengthen us. That idea of just simply we have saving faith if we just mouth words, Jesus, come into my heart. Well, folks, we are saved by faith. Paul made that very clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, go back there. But it also is very true from the Word of God, and we find it in this very practical chapter, chapter 4, that faith, if we have true faith, it works. It employs certain things within our walk with the Lord. So get that picture in your mind. Here is the city of Ephesus. It's a hub in Paul's day. But soon after that, they began not dredging the harbor out. The silt began to fill up and the city began to die, as great as it was. Obviously, the church was of greatest concern for the Apostle Paul. He spent 3.5 years there, the estimate is, from what we can put together, that he spent the longest time there at the church of Ephesus that he did anywhere. Later on, we know from 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that he dispatched Timothy back to Ephesus because there were problems at Ephesus. They needed some spiritual leadership appointed. Paul sent Timothy back to get that established, and there was some wrong doctrine that was creeping into the church, and he, in 1 and 2 Timothy, instructs Timothy on how to deal with that false doctrine that was climbing into the church, creeping into the church. And if you go to Revelation, the church at Ephesus is there mentioned again. They were commended for holding to the truth of God's word, but they were admonished for abandoning their first love, and there in the book of Revelation, they are instructed to make things right, or their lamp would be removed. If you follow that, and you follow the illustration of the silt running down and filling up the harbor and the city dying, like the city, the church at Ephesus dried up. Unfortunately, It dried up. Today, there is no church at Ephesus. Think about that. There's no church. And the same can happen to us as individuals and us as a church if we fail to obey God's word. Well, what's the instruction? Well, let's talk about this triple blessing and challenge. Be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted to one another. Forgive each other. But before we talk about that, I want you to hear a little more of the story about this couple that had triplets. Because the triplets were only added to the kids they already had. They only had one more, a 4-year-old daughter. But you can imagine how much more that added to the mix. The difficulty. And I want you to see in God's word as you walk through the book of Ephesians, particularly chapter 4, that talks about the believer's walk, that there is a lot more than just the triplets that we have to deal with. There is instructions of things that we are supposed to take off and lay aside, and there are instructions of other things that we are supposed to be doing. And I'm not going to break them down. I'm just going to mention them for us in rapid fire so that we can kind of catch this idea. Sometimes the Word of God, does the Word of God ever overwhelm you? Just contemplating what biblical forgiveness is, folks, we could spend months and months and months unpacking that from God's Word. What it is and what it isn't. And I guess maybe seminary has developed that in me to realize, wow, there is so much here. But just to get an overview, let's fly over this chapter real quick. It starts out, and we get to the end of it, and verse 32, you'll be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving. But there are other things. Paul said there, beginning in verse 1, I implore you to walk in a worthy manner. So what's the worthy manner? What are the marks of a Christian? Well, he says, walk in humility, be gentle, be patient, be tolerant. Tolerate. Now, interesting, isn't it? If you look at just those four things, one of them pertains to how we ourselves control ourselves and handle ourselves. Walk in humility or have a proper perspective of yourself. It is not saying, well, go around eating worms and saying, woe is me, and I'm... It is the idea of having a proper understanding of who you are, the gifts God's given to you, a real estimate of who you are. And the other three pertain to dealing with other people. Be gentle. Be patient. Be tolerant. Love tolerates. Those are marks of a Christian. Things that should be in our life. If you get to the next section there in verses 3 through 6 of the chapter, the idea, and we'll not develop this to any length either, but the idea is work diligently at preserving unity. Quite frankly, that's a lot of work sometimes. Amen? Sometimes you don't even get along with yourself, right? Have you ever argued with yourself? But the reality is, it's sometimes very difficult within the body of Christ to, and we are commanded in God's word to work diligently to pursue it, go after it like a hunter goes after his prey. We are to diligently, it's a lot of work. And the next section talks about the way we are to utilize the gifts that that we have been given to build up the body. That's in verses 7 through 16. But each one of you, each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive and a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. You have gifts, and you have been given, Paul says, gifts for the purpose of edifying or building up the body of Christ. And we are to be doing that. That should challenge us. The instruction that follows is to stop being like the world. Look at verse 17. That's where we started reading today in our scripture reading. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in futility of their mind. In other words, you and I need to have a transformed way of thinking. Stop thinking like the world thinks and start thinking like the Word of God instructs us to think. That is a challenge. That is supposed to identify us. And then we find the next section, which communicates to us things that are supposed to be removed from our lives, these things that are not supposed to identify us any longer. Things which, like the silt of the city at Ephesus in their port, need to be dug out, need to be removed from our way of living. Futile thinking, verse 17. If you go to 1 Timothy, he talks to Timothy about, while Timothy is at Ephesus, it's like, don't get caught up in the things that don't matter, the discussions that don't matter, the things that are only fit for old women's wives' tales. Don't get caught up in that, Timothy. And that's kind of the idea here. Don't get caught up in sensuality. We live in a sexually charged society. I can't think of a time in history where the world hasn't been sexually charged. And the fact of the matter is, we are supposed to put that off from our lives. We are supposed to put off that old self, that old nature, that mindset, think of number one and only think of number one. If you don't think of you, nobody else will. That's supposed to, lying is supposed to be laid aside. We are supposed to, every part of our life. I was listening to a gentleman speak on lying, and it's an interesting subject. He's like, what would happen if all lies were laid aside for one day in the world? Now, obviously, that's a hypothetical situation, right? It's not a possible situation, but think about, you know, all of these countries that have made treaties that they won't make nuclear weapons, and then it comes out how many weapons they've actually made. That they won't be doing any terrorist activity anymore, but they are plotting and planning terrorist activity. Think about that for a moment in your own life. If lying for one day could be eradicated, it would, if everything was known, every detail was known, every thought, every intent, every motive of every heart was known, where would we stand? Paul says, within the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is supposed to be laid. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Now, I want to point out here that Paul is talking to believers. He's instructing them of a worthy walk, how they are supposed to be walking. These are things that are supposed to be gone out of their lives. Unholy anger, verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. We can have righteous indignation. That is a possibility. But the danger is that our righteous indignation can turn to unrighteous indignation fairly quickly. It is not always easy to decipher between whether it is righteous indignation or unrighteous indignation, but just remember that the wrath of man doesn't work the plan of God. Is God a God of wrath? Yes. Will God deal with sin? Yes. Are we supposed to leave that in His hands? Yes. Each one will be judged, will stand before God. God deals with sin, and we can trust that. Verse 27 indicates that we are not to give Satan a foothold. I think that if you recognize that in its context, be angry, it ties in with verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, and do not give the devil an opportunity. If we don't lay these things aside, particularly if we let anger steam and keep boiling over, if we don't dig it out of our lives, if we don't rid it from the port, then our lives fill up with it and it begins to slowly take its effect on us spiritually. Verse 28, stealing. He who steals must steal no longer. And instead, you have to have a good work ethic. You go out and you make a living, an honest living, for the purpose of not only taking care of yourself, but you go out and make a good living and put stuff aside so that you can take care of others instead of stealing from others. That's the Christian life. 29, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. Our words should nurture people. There's that song, words can tear you down and words can build you up. And I tell you what, it's easy for words to come out of our mouths, or at least my mouth, that tear down. But the instruction of God's word is to not let unwholesome words, words that don't build up, come out of our mouth. That's not to say we don't ever say hard things. That's not to say we don't ever confront. The Word of God gives us the instruction that if we see someone that is sinning and we're the spiritual one, we're to go to them and we're to correct them. It's not that we don't ever deal with, but the words that we speak, the intent behind our hearts, the motive of our hearts should be for the edification, the building up of those that we speak to. Just stop and ask you, how are you doing at digging these things out of your life? Of ridding the harbor of the silt which comes down naturally. I think that's a wonderful picture. There at that the river that came, flowed into Ephesus, it was just a natural process where the river would go, the silt would go. It was a lot of work to keep that harbor cleared out. And those are some of the things that need to be dug out. But Paul keeps going, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, malice. That silt needs to not be allowed to fill us up. We need to dredge it out of our lives. Quite a picture, isn't it? Do you know that silt is an ongoing struggle for ports today? I did a little research. One of our biggest rivers here in the United States of America is the Mississippi River. Lots of ports on it. There is the port, and I don't know how, anybody know how to say that? Biloxi? Biloxi? Biloxi, okay, Mississippi. There are four ports in the city of Biloxi. And they have an ongoing problem of keeping those ports clear because of the sediment and silt that comes down the Mississippi River and fills those up. They commissioned a study by the University of Mississippi, and the University of Mississippi came up with this these acronyms to try to, and a whole study of how to keep those ports open. KSP, the keep sediment in place. That is, they built barriers to try to keep the sediment from coming into those ports. They built barriers to keep it where it was, and they built barriers to keep it out of where those are. Then they had other plans where they worked at keeping the sediment flowing. They would put in pumps and they would blow it out to sea. Kind of interesting, isn't it? To keep it navigable. They just wanted to keep it out of the shipping lanes. And so they work at that. They do the dredging. They do the dredging, and then they find a place to put the sediment, to use the sediment, and put it into different use. It's quite an undertaking. It's a lot of work. The point here is this is a lot of work in our lives as well. To remove these things from our way of thinking, and Paul's instruction to the church at Ephesus and Paul's instruction to us is we have to be diligent about this. We can't give up. We cannot give up. But in so doing, we need to put some things into our lives. The positive side of this is that we need to walk in humility, as we've said, walk in gentleness, walk in patience, walk in tolerance, and walk in love. Those are kind of like walls that are built up to keep the sediment or the negative stuff out so that our lives can be free and we can move forward for the Lord. But in the few minutes that we have remaining, I want to emphasize the triplets. Be kind to one another. If you go and study Strong's Concordance, they'll give you this definition, useful, the word that is, the Greek word that is translated in the New American Standard, be kind, is the word to be useful, to be gentle, to be pleasant. I want you to think about that idea of useful. It's also brought out in the Helps Word Study, useful or well-fitted. I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to think about the very character of God is kind. He is kind. That is an attribute that we see communicated about God. Ephesians 2, if you backed up to Ephesians 2, verse 6 and 7, and raised us up with him, God, he's speaking about God, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus so that in the ages to come, he might show the boundless riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You and I have been saved so that God can demonstrate his kindness. If you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's his intent. He wants to demonstrate to you his kindness. Paul mentioned it to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appear, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The psalmist told us in Psalms 36, 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. In other words, folks, God in his very character is useful to us. He met a need. And you and I are challenged here in verse 32, be kind to one another. In other words, be useful to one another. Be useful to one another. It is a characteristic, an attribute of God. To be useful to one another is to follow the example. To benefit one another is to follow the lead of God himself. And think about this. We can be useful in a lot of ways. We can meet physical needs. I'm studying James in my personal devotions. I thought that would be a good thing since we're studying James in our Sunday school class. And I'm looking at James and I'm mindful of this concept that if we see somebody truly in need and we don't reach out and meet their needs, what good is our faith? We can meet physical needs. We can meet spiritual needs. I've mentioned one example of that. If we see someone struggling spiritually, it should be if we know they're sinning in the things of the Lord, to go to them is not an unkind thing. To go to them and say, hey, brother, I struggled with that too. Let's pray together. Here's what I found helpful. I don't struggle necessarily with that so much anymore. But to be helpful that way to one another spiritually is a wonderful thing. The Word of God communicates for us that to get the counsel, wise counsel of others, is a great attribute. It will save us. How about meeting an emotional need? I have been a fairly emotional person my whole life. I wear my emotions on my sleeves. My mother, as I've said to you in the past, has always said, Scott, you'll never have a heart attack because you always let it out. You're unlike your brother Dave. He held everything in. You always let it out. You let everything out. You'll probably cause a few heart attacks, but you'll never have one. I hope she's right. Not that I cause heart attacks, but that I never have one. I hope she's right on that regard. But do you know that it is a wonderful thing to have somebody that can come alongside of you emotionally and to be your steadying of you, the rock which you kind of go to? And sometimes, you know, it's interesting. In my life, sometimes I'm that person for others, and sometimes other people are that for me. And when we don't have that, all of that silt, all of that sediment can begin to flow into our lives. Kindness, to be useful to one another. How about that thought of being tender-hearted to one another? This is actually quite intriguing to me. Strong says it's the idea of being merciful, of being compassionate. If you go to the Helps Word Studies, they have this to say, that it comes from two Greek words, one meaning good and one meaning the visceral organs, good bowels. They said, this has the idea, carries the idea of exercising a positive gut-level sympathy. How many of you ever heard Achy Breaky Heart, the song? Who sings it? Don't break my heart, my achy breaky heart, I just don't think it understand. But if you break my heart, my achy breaky heart, it might blow up and kill this man, right? It's a fun song. Billy Ray Cyrus, in that singing that, has the idea of the heart being the center of our emotions. That's kind of a Western way of thinking. If you've ever heard Mark Lowry, though, he says, he explains that in the Eastern culture, it has to do with the bowels. The bowels were where they thought that was the center. And he says, you know, in his funny way, can you imagine, don't break my bowels, my achy breaky bowels, I just don't think they'd understand. It has this idea of, in our very core of our being, to be sympathetic with another person. To understand where they're at, what they're going through, being moved with compassion about their circumstance. You notice how that gets the eyes off of us and onto others? Do you naturally think that way? No, we don't naturally think that way. But as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me challenge you to do that. How can you do that? Well, maybe you do this. Take the directory. Take the church directory. If you're not in the church directory, we need to get you in the church directory. Take the church directory. And if you don't know that person, write them a note and saying, hey, can I get to know you? Can we go to coffee? Can we get, I want to be following the Word of God. I want to be tenderhearted and sympathetic, and I want to understand where you're at. You know, that takes time. And you're not going to be best buddies right away. It takes time to build relationships with people. But all relationships have to start somewhere. And I would say that if within the body of Christ, we have to do so intentionally if we're going to be in obedience and in compliance with the Word of God. Does that mean you're going to be best friends with everybody, that you have the obligation to get to know everybody in the church that way? No. It's not going to happen. But the point that I'm trying to make is that we need to be building those relationships so that we genuinely can know where people are at and we genuinely can care for people. And there are very practical ways that you can do that. Very, very practical ways. Helps Word Study went on to say it means living with guts. You know, we think of, in our way of thinking, if I said you're living with guts, you'd think I was saying you're living with bravery, right? Takes guts to do that. That's our euphemism. We kind of, that's, if you've got guts, you're brave. But in Paul's day and the Eastern culture, to have guts was to have for something, was to have compassion upon it, to feel it here, to be concerned at your very core being for the other person. And that's what he is trying to get across when he says, be tenderhearted to one another. As I said, we could preach probably for years on the subject of forgiveness. The word that is used here is from the same word that we get the word grace. Graciousness. It's not necessarily the word that we would have thought, but it's from that word that has the idea to show favor or to give freely, according to Strong's. The idea is to grace one another. Word Study, the Helps Word Study says this: to extend favor or grace, to freely give favor, to grant forgiveness or pardon. And do you notice in the text here, the last phrase of the verse, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. He is our standard. His forgiveness, the way he forgives, is the standard for us. That is a high calling. When God forgives, he no longer holds account. There's no record. He doesn't keep bringing it up. It is, we are forgiven. Paul told the Colossian believers this as well, bear with one another and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so must you do also. I want to remind you that as the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples how to pray, he taught them to pray, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And then he gave that commentary in verse 14 on what that meant. For if you forgive other people for their offenses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive other people, then your Father will not forgive your offenses. Do you grab a hold of that? That is a scary and stark warning. If you are holding a grudge and you say, I'll never forgive someone, read that verse 20 times. Read those verses 20 times. Let the Word of God sink into your heart and into your life. If you're still saying, okay, I'll forgive them, but I'll never forget that, read it again 20 more times. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your offenses. Forgiving others within the body of Christ is an important, important attribute. It must be there to shore up the sediment and the silt that can creep into our lives. So look at the triplets. Adding one baby is hard enough. We all know that. Adding triplets, a lot harder. Adding triplets when you have other children already, even harder. And Paul gives us this long list of things within this chapter that are supposed to be a part of our lives and things that are not supposed to be a part of our lives, things that we are supposed to dig out of our lives and things that we are supposed to put into our lives. And you say it's impossible. It's impossible to take care of three kids all at once and have kids. No, with God all things are possible. God gives us an instruction through the Apostle Paul to live this way. So, dear Christian, there is much dredging to be done in our lives. Sediment that we need to make sure that we are aggressively digging out of our lives on a continual basis. And there are walls to be built, shored up, to keep that sediment from out of our lives, forgiveness, loving kindness, tenderness, humility. That all has to be a part of our lives. We in the church, as individuals and as a church as a whole, will be strengthened if we can nurture kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. And all the other things that Paul instructed us. Lord, we are mindful of our weaknesses. We are aware of the challenge. The reality is that we may get wore out, tired out, just thinking about all the forgiveness that we need to give, or how much we are required to be tender, to care for others. We may be tempted in our flesh to say, who's going to care for me? When we understand the biblical principle of being kind as being useful in other people's lives, that the focus is off of us and onto others. But that is the illustration, the example that the Christ that came and died in our place set. His whole life demonstrated these very principles. And through your word, you are calling us to live them out. Help us to do so, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.